We'll see how far we get. You've got at the top of your outline a very optimistic 1 Samuel 21 through 24. We certainly won't be reading all that, but we're going to hit some things. And some of them are whole stories that perhaps won't take very long to pull some of the nuggets out of that. So, we're going to start with chapter 21, and this is where David comes to Ahimelech the priest. Verse 1, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And it doesn't really explain, but as the story unfolds, you can see these priests may have had their position, but it was a perilous one. You had to be careful who your allegiances were, and if someone became suspicious of you, that could be deadly. And it seems like he was just concerned that this wasn't how he would have expected David to show up, and he wondered what it was about. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" So you can see there, I guess the blank on your sheet is David lies to protect himself. So right off the bat, I'm going to put you to work a little bit. So the question there is this okay in extreme circumstances? And before you answer, let me just remind you of a couple other instances that might make you wonder. Exodus 1:15 was where the Hebrew midwives were involved. It says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah," verse 17, he basically says, "Why are the male children living? They were supposed to be put to death." It says, verse 17, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" So not really true. I mean, it says they let these male children live. And then they told this at least deceptive statement. And then verse 20 says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." And we won't read it, but another one is Rahab in Joshua 2, where she hides the Israeli spies and then lies to the soldiers who come looking for them and says that they've gone. If you hurry, you may be able to catch them. And she was dealt well with. So anyway, something to at least think about. We don't get struck with, you know, you often think, so Nazi Germany or some of the countries they came to, people dealt with it in different ways. Some believe that under those circumstances it was okay, even as a believer, to lie, and others believe not. We're not struck with that sort of thing. I think everyone in this room, I would say, has had times where they felt a pressure to be less than forthright. So what do you think about it? Give me a little thought, because it can be, you know, might be one answer for a full-on lie and another for part of the truth. But what do you think, Becky?
Can I just like, okay, I won't touch the lie issue, but the heart issue that the two midwives, they fear the Lord. So I'm not saying it was right or wrong, but they fear the Lord and God bless them. And then Rahab had faith and God bless them. Well, I don't know about David, he was afraid, and then a lot came from that meeting, and many people died from that.
Okay.
But,
All right. I think those are good thoughts. That was a little political, but that's probably what I would have done too. So,
I used to be from California.
Oh, okay.
But I've read the change.
Understand.
Hey, don't give us a bad name. That's why I came.
Okay. Okay. So, but in seriousness, I do think that's huge. It appears clear that God does look at the heart, and He's. That just does seem to be taken into account, and it's even mentioned in those passages that they feared the Lord. So I do think the motive behind, and you think through as you see things in Scripture, if this doesn't bear out, I think it does, that the heart behind, you know, why are they being less than forthright? Because we saw even God told Samuel, when he was going to anoint David king, you know, if Saul asked, just say, I'm going to do a sacrifice, which was true, but you could, you know, if you wanted to be nitpicky, you could press that and say, well, but it wasn't the whole truth. But, you know, that was clearly okay because that was something that God did. So, all right, what other thoughts do you have about lying in extreme circumstances?
About the sovereignty of God over every detail of our lives. I mean, we can each think of time when we lied for our best interest and it worked out. And then we, of course, we repent. We have the thought, we have the heart of repentance. But I was thinking about the sovereignty of God. It's like I don't feel right about doing that, but that's the way it turned out. And so
okay.
Unbelievers might think, well, are you saying that God had you lie on purpose so it could work out that way? You can't explain it.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say you never want to justify what was done based on the outcome, because God brings good outcomes from sinful men crucifying Christ. So that wasn't okay, what they did, or what Judas. I mean, you occasionally hear somebody, even I've had a couple folks even justify that, saying, well, it needed to happen. That wasn't okay. That was God made it happen okay, but that never justifies sin along the way. So, okay. But good point, yeah.
I just think, you know, people bringing Bibles or materials to China, or they may, the customs or the officials will ask, do you have anything? And they will say, no. I don't know what will be the answer, but
yeah.
Just thinking that in my case, I'll be something like, maybe praying that they will not ask that, or I will not be kind of asked to answer. In the case of David, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that the Lord approved what he did, or he just said, yes, I like it. He acted that way. Of course, God is merciful and protecting,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't show that God approved. It doesn't say that God approved.
Right, right. Okay. So some good thoughts that have come out is, I think you could go at least as far as saying, God never commends or condones or clearly says that lying was okay. So we definitely don't want to go too far in that direction. At the same time, He does seem to take into account the heart and the reason why something is done. There's occasions where, if you're like me, you're maybe just mildly surprised that seems to be how God deals with the situation. I do think it still boils down that the overall principle of Scripture, whenever it's clearly taught, is to tell the truth. You do think of sometimes, well, telling the truth in love. Again, that kind of gets in the motivation, because you have people who go the other extreme and will just insult somebody brutally to their face and then say, I'm just telling the truth. Other people won't tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, but it's not telling the truth in love. It's not being full of grace and truth. So there definitely are things that affect how truth is told. And it seems like even, you know, again, to me the clearest one is God telling Samuel, tell them this, which was a part of the truth. And so there can be some effect on truth. We just want to be really careful. We don't go very far with that, because we tend to take that and run with it, and and want to be less than truthful in matters that have much more to do with our own welfare. So let me read you a couple things. You've heard these things before, but I think they're good reminders when Scripture is just being straightforward in teaching us. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And then at the end, a lying witness who testifies falsely. So God hates those things. They're an abomination. Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Revelation 21, 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, you're already seeing you don't want to be in this group, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And again, that idea that unrepentant, unforgiven people who could be characterized in those ways will be in the lake of fire. So maybe one more. Ephesians 4 says, put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts. Putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors. And again, I guess the last thing I'll say on that is, when you think of motives or the reason you're speaking, you know, even the Ten Commandments where it says not bearing, I mean, that's worth even just looking how those words are put together. Probably, I don't know if any of you are Hebrew scholars, but nowadays there's enough age where you can kind of get a little deeper. And so when it says one of the Ten Commandments is that we not bear false witness against our neighbors, and I think sometimes you just say don't lie isn't quite enough. I think you want to look at the clarity of what's being said. All right. So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I think it's those things are things you want to wrestle with. God values and commands truth. He does look at the heart in some of these matters. Becky mentioned, though, and we're going to see, David's, you know, in this instance, he led Ahimelech, the priest, to help him, partly by lying to him. And that's going to have brutal repercussions, which David seems to own later on. So again, I certainly wouldn't want the end of this discussion to be, so I guess it's okay to be loose with the truth. Yeah?
One question. How is the relationship on family tree with Ahimelech and Eli? Are they connected, and these prophecies also helping, this event helping to fulfill the prophecy over them?
Yeah. So where God brought judgment on Eli and his family and said that there won't be priests from your line, when we get to this killing of the priests, that was partly in fulfillment. That's another good example of, though, where that doesn't mean what Saul did was okay or what Doeg the Edomite did in promoting that killing. Yes, it was part of fulfilling God's prophecy. And again, it amazes me when you start thinking of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and real choices that we make, it comes up over and over and over and over. So does that make sense? So
yes,
so God
was,
yeah, so he is related. Yeah. You just don't want to let Doeg out, or Saul, that, well, you're just fulfilling prophecy, so it's okay.
No,
yeah.
I was not sure how if he was on the family line.
Yeah. Cindy.
I was thinking about what we were saying about lying, and you know, we're supposed to be holy, but God is holy. He cannot be tainted by sin. He says he hates lying.
Yeah.
And just using Mr. Laguna's example of, you know, somebody in China distributing Bibles and
right,
not being, but what if they were asked, and they told the truth, and now, you know, that person's put into prison, a horrible prison, and maybe he has a chance to reach other people. God, mm-hmm. Maybe God wanted him there.
Yeah.
And maybe God will still find a way to distribute those Bibles too. I think, in, you know, when you talk about God's holiness, we're supposed to be holy. We are not to lie. But yet sometimes in our frailties and weaknesses, when we do, he still can forgive us if we repent, and he still can work a good outcome. But I think the overall principle is he hates lying.
Yeah.
So we're not to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. I think the trouble we get into, though, is when you wrestle with, so like you weren't here a few weeks ago, but why did God tell Samuel so that Saul won't figure out what you're doing when you go to anoint David? Like, God could have just said, just tell him, I'm going to anoint David king, and I can make happen whatever I want to happen, but there does seem to be more to it than that. So I would agree with lying being absolutely false. I just think we should wrestle a little bit with some of those passages and say, so how is that part was okay? Because a holy God commanded him to do that. And again, I know we're sort of treading on a careful line, and I don't want to push you into being less than honest. But I do want you to still wrestle with Scripture. I just think as much as we have our conclusions, we still want to look at Scripture and go, so how did that work here, and that sort of thing. So I'm going to leave it there and let you wrestle. And okay.
For the husbands, when we ask, does this dress...
There it goes.
That's yeah. Not, that's not lying. That's just
That might be the truth in love or grace and truth. Okay. So I've got, I guess, the next couple blanks you've got there. Still the overall principle is certainly to tell the truth. That's still the principle. All right. So David asks for bread. He's given the showbread. It was on a Sabbath, and so the bread was being changed out. Normally, the bread just was for the priests, but it's given to David under this sense that he's here on a mission. His men are hungry. He's asked whether, well, are they unclean? He says no. He also asks for weapons. You would almost think that the priests would have wondered, so you're on this special mission from Saul, but you have no weapons. That's odd. I mean, but at any rate, he gave him the sword of Goliath. So this fellow, Doeg the Edomite, is there, and he's the keeper of Saul's flocks, and he's kind of listening to all this. And it's interesting, this whole thing is used in the New Testament. So maybe turn for just a minute to Mark chapter 2. Because you may be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with us? So verse 23 of Mark 2, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? And I just kind of like, that's got to just bug them. Have you not read? You know, they've probably read a million times and memorized it. What David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So, I guess your next blank there, why was what David and his men did allowed? Why was that okay? And that's the question. So why do you think, can you see what was Jesus' point there? Why was it okay for David to take and eat what was, and be given what wasn't lawful?
Because
Making you all work awful hard today, aren't I?
So in an earthly sense, David was the king, and he had authority over whatever was in his kingdom, just as Jesus is the king. He has authority as well.
Okay. That's probably got some truth to it, although usually like when Saul went ahead and offered a sacrifice, he was king, but he still wasn't supposed to do that. So any other thoughts?
I mean, maybe kind of a cop-out, but I think that we're really finite, and we can't understand this, because, you know, you're just talking about lying and the heart, and, you know, I thought of Uzzah, who reached out his hand to Christ the ark, and I would think that his heart was very pure in trying to preserve God's holy ark.
Right.
And yet, done.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then bringing up about China and the Bible and stuff like that, I mean, I almost wonder at times God lays things on our hearts differently. You know, like some people feel about drinking or not drinking or whatever, and, you know, that's really tied into the feelings of their heart.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's hard to understand and to reconcile.
Okay.
Because, I mean, this morning, Chris said, but none of you have avoided temptation to the point of bloodshed.
Okay. All right. So maybe just God's mercy on a human being who's struggling with hunger. Okay. All right. Mort?
Possibly all of these contradictions fall in the realm of what God had to say to Job.
What's that?
The fact that he is God, and it's not for our understanding. He reveals what he wants to reveal to us, and withholds what he wants to withhold, and he does what he wants to do with his plan.
Okay.
I realize that from my standpoint sounds like a rationalization, but somewhere the trust has to start.
Mm-hmm.
Faith has to start, and you can't. So I think we are, since he revealed so much to us, that we have to contemplate this stuff.
Right.
We have to explore it.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, sometimes we get to a point where we just have to trust that he knows what he's doing.
Right. Okay. I think that's good. Yeah. I would agree. I think that doesn't mean you don't go as far as you can with Scripture. I think, and I know you're not saying that. So I think that's what I want to try to do with us, is go as far as we can go. And when you hit a cliff, you just go, okay, I trust him. And not be, oh, if I can't figure it out, God somehow owes me a further explanation. That's not where we want to go. But I do think we could say a couple more things that you sort of were getting to. It does seem like, you know, like up in that passage in Mark, it says he was in need and was hungry. And then where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees got to the point where the rules seemed to be the thing and not what was the intent of those rules. And so, like when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, oh, that was terrible. And, you know, he says, so if you have an ox that falls in the ditch, will you not pull him out even though it's the Sabbath? So, again, we want to be not rationalizing our own sin, but we do want to get more of a sense of the heart of God, that it's not just, you know, how the Pharisees saw it, where everything was so black and white, and you just didn't take weightier matters into the discussion or into your thoughts. So, like when Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and kindness. That's where we want to get is, so what's the heart of this God who made us? And it's not nitpicking. Now, again, that doesn't mean when we can keep, because even with that, Jesus said, you should have done those things, but without neglecting the others. So it isn't that we want to get lax about small things. It's we want to see the heart behind it and realize there are times where somebody in need is more important than a ritual that's being kept. So like keeping the details of this showbread. And I agree, you know, like when you said when the guy reaches out and to keep the Ark of the Covenant from hitting the ground, and he's struck dead. I mean, there are times where that's one where, okay, just have to trust. That just wasn't the right thing to do. But I don't know that we could have easily figured out the difference here, where God is sympathetic to David. I do think perhaps the fact that he is king and he has plans for him, but Jesus certainly makes the point that taking into account suffering and need is meaningful. Becky?
I'm just wanting to say that with him, the one that touched the ark, he should have known because they had the word in the law.
Mm.
And he should have known. So he was, I think, under a different standard.
Mm-hmm.
You should have known.
Yeah.
And that also the Lord gives us hints on his heart. And I think that can help us to go like, yes, we don't know what he is doing, just like Job. But we do have hints in the word of where mm-hmm. he's leading. Or that could keep us in our toes, like going like, we cannot put you in a box, just like when he asked Hosea to marry someone that was not, that was a prostitute.
Right.
And you go like, you're not supposed to do that. It's in mm-hmm. the word. But he has a point to make.
Right.
So he's God. So,
yeah.
So yes, we cannot be, we will be like Job. We don't, where were you when I was doing this? But he does give us hints.
Yeah, absolutely. Mark, did you have something?
Oh, one thing to consider is if the priest gave bread, David asked for bread, and he said, this is only bread of God.
Right.
And I'll give it to you only if your men have kept themselves from women.
Right.
And he said that, and so then he gave the bread to
him. Mm-hmm.
So I might want to consider how it was the priest who...
Yeah, I actually would say it's more the priest than David in this case who made the decision. Here's what we're going to get. But even for Ahimelech to decide that that was okay, and then Jesus to point out that, then he certainly brings David into it. Have you never read what David did?
So the priest saw their need just like Jesus saw the disciples' need.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. All right. So one other thing, did anybody notice any other difference? And after this, I'm not going to ask you so many hard questions, but one more. Anybody notice a kind of a factual difference between Mark 2 and the 1 Samuel passage? You've got it on your outline there. So... the 1 Samuel passage says Ahimelech was high priest. The Mark 2 says Abiathar, the high priest. And I will tell you, people will take that one difference. I have a relative, I'll just leave it at that, who in a religion class in college, that was like the fulcrum where he was falling away from the faith, and I said, so did they kind of attack Scripture? He said, well, yeah, they pointed out some things that needed to be pointed out. And I said, like, and this was the example he gave. He said, well, the real story in 1 Samuel says Ahimelech was the high priest, and Mark 2, you know, I don't know if Peter made the mistake in giving that to Mark, or if Mark put it down wrong, or if Jesus actually said it wrong. But apparently it was one of those. And so, whenever somebody tells me they went to a religion class in college, I'm like, oh no. But
I don't know, maybe you've explored this idea, but how about the difference in translation from Hebrew to Aramaic or to Greek and then into English, where the name means the same thing, but it's just spelled differently? Or
yeah, that, I mean, sometimes that is the case, doesn't seem to be the case here. So Abiathar was... one of the sons of Ahimelech. I'm just going to give you the, because I don't know that you can just sit there and think and come up with. I mean, first of all, I would say, you know, when you look at Scripture, and particularly if you look at those kind of details, and I wouldn't, you know, encourage you to spend all your time in Scripture looking for details, but I think it's sometimes helpful to work through a few so you get some sense of how does that work? So you're not thrown by stuff that you hear in a religion class or that you see on the internet or somebody, you know, pops in front of you. And I would say this is probably one that people would consider maybe a little bit more of a challenging one. But what it seems to come down to, and I like how the ESV translates this, and there are different ways you can translate the Hebrew. And again, I only know that because I read what other Hebrew scholars say about it. But so verse 26 of Mark 2, how he entered the house of God. Some of you probably have, like maybe when Abiathar was high priest or at the time of Abiathar. So this is in the time of Abiathar the high priest. Because what we'll see is after Ahimelech is killed, Abiathar is the only one who escapes, becomes high priest, deals, there's actually quite a bit about him dealing with David and so on. So to me, unless you're judging Scripture to be guilty, unless proven innocent, and you're looking for reasonable explanations, it does seem to be that it was just chosen that was the time in a bigger sense that Abiathar was high priest, and so it was in his time. You know, could someone who wants to believe that there's an error here, you know, just hold on to that? Yeah, but if you look at the big thing of the big scope of Scripture and you look at fulfilled prophecy, I do think those are the things that begin to really strengthen your sense that this is God's Word. And so these things are things to be solved, but not to just throw us for a loop.
And wasn't Abiathar the one that was close to him? I'm sorry.
Let's just let Ron go for a second.
Well, I was just going to mention, I mentioned this to you, I think, last week or a couple weeks ago. There, you know, if somebody went back and looked at my life, if I ever was famous, which I'm not, somebody's going to read about my life 2,000 years from now. But if they went back and there was an account written about my life, there are certain details that people could say is a contradiction that would not be. I have two dads. I have a biological dad and I have
sure.
a stepdad. And
sure.
so I refer to both of them as my dad. And if there was an account written about my dad, and one's named Ken and one's named Ron, well, they would go, well, there's a contradiction. They, you know, that could be his dad because his dad's name, his biological dad's name is Ron, but yet he's referring to Ken. Well, there's all sorts of possibilities that could have happened at
sure.
that point, and in these contradictions of Scripture, and there's always the, when people want to tear those things apart, they make an assumption, and then they go with that assumption rather than giving a document that has been proven to be true over and over and over again. They don't give it that. So I just when I come to these things now in Scripture, I go, well, yeah, there it doesn't seem to be the same, but there's always the possibility that there was a logical explanation. We just don't have
right.
the details.
And I like that, but I like that there are people within Christian circles. You know, again, I think of the believers as kind of an army where you have different people doing different things. And to me, like R.C. Sproul was kind of a hero to me in that he was exposed to a lot of critical liberal thinking, and so he sort of had to at least wrestle with those things, have an answer. And I remember him talking about he had a student who came in and said, I just, you know, I'm going to drop out. I just can't believe this Scripture anymore. It's just full, and use the term, full of contradictions. And so R.C. just said, I do think those are hard times to just say, well, you just need to have faith. I mean, those are the times where with somebody like that, you may need to go a little different. And he said, if it's full of contradictions, how about we meet tomorrow? Do you have a little time? Yeah, I got a little time. Just write down as many of them as you can find and think of. So, and it, as R.C.'s telling this story, when the young man came to him, you know, first of all, he said, well, I have to admit there was a lot fewer than, you know, when I actually tried to come up with them. And then, you know, he had the different resources he could look at. So, and then R.C. over the next while worked through, and he said, we worked through every single one of those, not just to my satisfaction, but to his satisfaction. Now again, there's some that are thornier than others and so on, but so again, yeah, I don't want us to get lost or sidetracked in this for a great length of time, but I think it's worth mentioning those things as you go through Scripture so that you learn to, if you notice them, okay, don't, oh my goodness, just wrestle through them or talk to somebody who has. Jay?
Is there a possibility that, you know, when Eli was the priest and his sons were messing around with the meat and, you know, that they were in the temple too and they were in charge of the sacrifice, is there a possibility that the son, Elimelech's son, was there and that he was actually the one that handed the bread to David, even though his father, maybe they were both there?
Yeah, it's possible. If you look at this sort of thing, I mean, there's about 10 or 12 different possibilities. That was one of them. Changing names was one. The one that made the most sense to me that didn't require, you know, completely supplying facts that aren't there. Although, you know, again, Scripture doesn't say everything. Like Ron said, it might not say that if he was mentioned that he had two dads. But it seemed to me that in the time of Abiathar, that doesn't seem that difficult to me. You've got this guy who becomes quite prominent and is the only survivor. It would make sense to me that you might just say it was in his time. Jay?
I was just going to say in 1 Chronicles 24, it speaks of Ahimelech as the son of Abiathar. And so in that sense, you know, in his father's house.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? The authority of the father and the son would be operating in the authority of the father.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's press on because we're not going to get very far, I can see. All right. So David then goes to Achish, king of Gath. He pretends to be insane. You know, so you've got yet another time where, and we're not going to stop talking about it, but, you know, so he's choosing to be deceptive, to pretend to be somebody that he's not. Chapter 22, David goes to the cave of Adullam. And by the way, I'm gonna read you just a little bit. There's apparently 5 psalms that were read in this little stretch that were written during this stretch of David's life. So Psalm 34, depends what version you have, but if you have ESV, it says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And that one is, by the way, Achish and Abimelech seem to be used interchangeably for that king. Some think that Abimelech is even the sort of term that's used like Pharaoh for a Philistine king. But at any rate, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And I like, by the way, that David admits many times in the Psalms that he, you know, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. He doesn't pretend. I mean, this guy who killed Goliath, you would almost think he probably never had any fears, but he did, and he brought them to God. So you can, when you get a minute later, perhaps read Psalm 34, Psalm 56, 52, I believe 57. We won't get into all of them, but they were written during these times. All right. And so this cave of Adullam, when he goes there, many people come to him. It says, when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who is in distress and who is in debt and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. It just seems like an unlikely band to be your army and helpers. So many have made the parallel with those who go to Christ being kind of the castaways and such. He leaves his parents with the king of Moab and then goes to the stronghold after that. And the stronghold's mentioned several times as a place where he would go and just kind of hole up for a while. It does seem like a good, just another little example of him honoring, being an honorable man, that he honored his parents and took care of them. It's interesting that he went to the king of Moab. Does anybody remember who his grandmother was? Ruth the Moabite. So maybe that there was some family connections where he could pull a string or two. Then God tells him to go to the land of Judah, and Saul discovers that he is there. And I've got there the next blank. Saul's thoughts turn to Saul. Saul's thoughts turn to Saul. When he is thinking, it just seems like his thoughts pretty much dwell on himself. Listen to what he says. This is chapter 22, verse 6. Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Saul just, again, I don't miss as you go through these things, the character of these men and women that come out just in the way that they deal with adversity, the way they handle it. Saul had that tendency, again, that we all probably wrestle with at some level, but we want to wrestle with it, that we think about poor me. I'm just in this difficult situation. Nobody is telling me what I need to know. Nobody is helping me. Just poor me. And we're going to see shortly, he doesn't care a whit for other people when they get in his way. I mean, we've already seen he was more than ready to kill Jonathan when he thought he'd broken one of his commands. And he is not going to have any problem at all with killing nearly a whole city with all the priests in it. So he's got that poor me thing. And we'll see David and Jonathan and later Abigail are so different. So Doeg the Edomite accuses and then kills 85 priests of Nob and much of the city. So Saul has said this thing about nobody will tell me. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, we won't stop there a lot, but I would tell you that is telling part of the truth in a malicious way. As things turn out, I think he was wanting to get Ahimelech in trouble. He didn't say, you know, now he thought he was helping David on a mission for you. None of those details that in this case were kind of vital were included. He just says, here's what Ahimelech did. And Saul said, "Hear now." Well, first of all, you've got Ahimelech says, you know, well, yeah, and this wasn't the first time that I inquired of God for David. I've done it many times. Who is more faithful to Saul than David? So he basically says, yes, I did all that, but here's why. And Saul just says, "Here now, son of Ahitub." He says, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" And that's when Ahimelech gives his answer. But the king says, after he gives this explanation, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." So, and that may be why David says in Psalm 52 about this, "Why do you boast of mischief, mighty man? God's loving kindness endures continually. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking the truth. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." And again, the deceit was in a way that was brutal in its outcome. So then you've got the killing of many of these men. It says, basically, he killed Ahimelech. And by the way, Saul tells his soldiers to kill the priests, and they have enough fear of God that they refuse. And then he says to Doeg, the Edomite, "You kill him." And he does so. He kills Ahimelech, then 85 priests, and then it says the men and women of the city of Nob. And the only one who gets away is this Abiathar. Verse 20 says, "One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" So I do think you can kind of look at that and say, so David's lie and his deception, which was mostly just, you know, perhaps not trusting that God was going to take care of him if he was more forthright, occasioned the death of all these people. But at least David seems to pretty routinely take responsibility. He's not like where Saul always seems to have a reason why he really shouldn't be held responsible. So David, on your sheet, shoulders responsibility. So let's go a little bit further. Chapter 23, first few verses, David inquires of the Lord about going to Keilah to fight the Philistines. God says to go, and David goes down and saves the inhabitants of Keilah. So you have this city that's being attacked by the Philistines. David hears about it. Again, he's willing to put himself at risk for other people. He seems to be much more God-minded and others-minded, where Saul, just everything seems to revolve around him, and he kind of puts a thin veneer of religiousness on it. He'll sometimes say, "Oh, the Lord bless you for telling me these things," or "the Lord bless you," and what the person has done is not something that God would have blessed at all, but he just kind of uses that language. But it's interesting because David puts himself at risk, brings his men, fights off the Philistines, and saves this city, and then Saul hears that he's there, and David, in verse 11, says, asks the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So there's not a whole lot of loyalty. He's just saved this city, fought. I mean, you would think there would be a mental image of him doing that that just would give them a sense of loyalty, but no. Then David and his men, who were about 600, rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. again, I don't want to go too far with things that aren't all laid out, but it's interesting to me. You don't see David lamenting, oh, woe is me, no one takes care of me, even though I fight their battles. He just asks the Lord and then deals with it and just takes his army and goes out. And it just routinely seems to be a much more trusting, uncomplaining way of life compared to Saul. So, and then Jonathan, and I'll probably end with this, but the faithful friend. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life again. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. So, let's see. I've got under chapter 23. First one is David doesn't wallow in self-pity. And then Jonathan, the faithful friend, goes to be with his friend when he is in trouble, strengthens his hand in God, encourages him, and makes a covenant with David before the Lord. So again, just kind of the ideal friend. His friend is in trouble, he takes the risk to go to him at that time. He cares enough about him to take action. Strengthens his hand in God, so he doesn't just speak general encouragements or, you know, maybe say some bitter things about Saul or whatever. He just strengthens his hand in God. He encourages him in the Lord to trust and to continue to serve God. And then makes a covenant with him. On the other hand, the bottom of your page, Saul continues to pursue David, and God's providence continues to deliver him. So you just see over and over, Saul thinks he has him, he thinks he's finally got him, and something will happen. Either there's a rumor that the Philistines are fighting elsewhere and Saul has to leave. Different ways that God delivers David, but he does it over and over again. And again, seeing how God works in the midst of all these people, seeing their character in terms of men of God like Jonathan and David and how they respond to things. And again, not without sin. David is a spectacular sinner at times. So it isn't that he's just so holy, he just never does anything wrong. I mean, you just think about that one thing. He just lied to this priest and a whole city is killed. And obviously, you know, there are some more things that he's going to do. So it isn't that he was sinless, but, you know, and that's where reading some of the Psalms as to what was in his heart during these times, what were his motivations, those seem to be the things that make him a man after God's own heart, not his perfection. Again, not that he wasn't seeking to be holy, but he was a sinner. And so when Scripture talks about the sure mercies of David that we as believers get, those are huge things to love and be thankful for and to hold on to. We want to be godly people. We want to have a godly character. We want God to form us to be more like Christ, but we are going to sin and need those mercies. Any last comments? Okay. So a lot of little tricky things, but again, I hope that can help us as we wrestle through a few of them. Let's pray. Father, we do, again, thank you that you are merciful to us. Father, if we could see the fullness of our sin, it would probably overwhelm every one of us. Lord, as Chris has preached, we thank you that you have forgiven us a debt we couldn't possibly have repaid. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be those who are quick and eager even to forgive others around us, even when it is difficult. Lord, we pray that we would accept your providence, your work in our lives, that we would be able to trust that it is meant for good, even when it is sometimes painful and difficult. Lord, we do thank you that you are a good God who is in full control, and that we can trust you with so very much that we don't know. And we thank you for the things you've revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.